your Bible there. And actually, you know what? Mark your place in Psalm 77, but turn into 2 Timothy chapter number 3. And we'll use that as a launching point and get into Psalm 77. Get into some of this solution to right thinking and getting past the negative part into the positive part here. We'll be talking about the occupation with God. The occupation with God in these last verses here. And so we've been looking at this right thinking in a troubled world. We have gotten to the latter half of this where Asaph identifies his problem. And his problem is not everyone else. His problem is not everything else. His problem is right here. I just read in a book the other day, a book my wife and I are reading through, and the author said this, is that we give too much credit to the devil. We give too much credit to the devil for the things that are going on in our lives as Christians. And oftentimes we blame everybody else, and really if we were to pin the tail on the donkey, the fault resides with us. And so, and I think that's true, that Asaph here got to a place where he identified the issue which was going on. And so in these last two verses, we have the occupation with God. And Asaph declares in verse 10, he says, "This is my infirmity." Well, what's his infirmity? What was his problem? And we asked the question, wasn't it an external problem? Well, if it was, it's not recorded in the Word of God. It does not tell us. My omeprazole's ready, okay? Just so y'all know. Let me turn that off. Asaph's infirmity wasn't a external problem, otherwise it would have been listed here. We see that the difficulty he faced was listed in the verses prior. So if we were to look down back again at verses 1 through 9, that would show us where his difficulty is. And how do we know this? Well, all of us live in a troubled world. So if we can lay at the feet our problems, the fact that there's a troubled world, then all of us would have an excuse for wrong thinking. We'd be able to say, well, the world just made me think this way. My situation in life made me think this way. In other words, it would give us an out to continue on with wrong thinking. All of us, I said this last week, live in the in-between. As a Christian, we are in between. What are we in between? We're in between the present time and the eternal future. This is for us the direction that we're at. We're in that in between. And so we live as creatures in time. Let's look here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read a little bit of scripture. And just so we can kind of get an idea about this. This is Paul speaking to Timothy, this letter, and he says, "This know also." So there's a lot that preceded this chapter that Paul dealt with Timothy, but now he says this. He says, "This know also." There's some things that Timothy needed to know. And likewise, we could say by virtue of this being recorded in the Word of God, that there's some things we need to know. I like Paul's expression. He says, "Brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant." And that's kind of the idea. We don't want to be ignorant. And so he says, "This know also," what? "That in the last days," which, when did the last days start? What was the marker for the last days? Anybody, raise your hand. What do you think? When's the last days? Yeah, that's good. Yeah, when Christ came, that marked the beginning of the last days. When he ascended back, we're in the last days. How do we know this? Paul referred to the last days. Peter referred to the last days. Jude referred to the last days. They all said, we're in the last days. John said, we're in the last days. And so we see here in the last days, which we could say we're there. Guess what? He says, "Perilous times shall come." I'm editing in book form this matter of the series that we did on our warfare, our spiritual warfare. And I said, you know, at the beginning of this, in the introduction of it, I said, we're in the last days. The Bible says that the times which we're living in, I call it the age of deception. The Bible says it's perilous times. Why is it perilous times? Notice what the Bible says. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Self dominates. Self dominates. And we could say, boy, isn't that the truth today? Selfishness dominates. It's all about me. Lovers of their own selves. Covetous. It's never enough. You know what? So-and-so has this. I need that. So-and-so has it better over here. I need that. The grass is greener over there. I need to go over there. It's all about coveting. I never have enough. It's never enough. I'm never satisfied. You look at the rise of what they call influencers. You know what they're doing? They're fanning the flame of covetousness. That's all they're doing. They're showing you things that you didn't know you needed, and then all of a sudden, you have to have them. And it's trending. It's trending. It's fads. It's this. It's that. It's always chasing after something else. This is perilous times. Covetous. Boasters. Proud. Blasphemers. Listen, folks stand up and rail against God with no shamefacedness. There used to be a time in this country where folks would not speak ill about God, whether they believed or weren't believers, just because there was the fear of God in their heart. And it just isn't there anymore. And so you have folks vilifying God openly, raising their fist at God. That's what the term means. Blasphemers. Disobedient to parents. You ever thought you'd live in a day where a child would raise their fist at mom and dad? Sarah, have you experienced that? In the days, seeing the children in the day school? It's unbelievable. Disobedient to parents. Unthankful. That's why it's so important for God's people to be people that are thankful. We have a lot to be thankful for. You know, when we're unthankful, we look like the unsaved. That's what we look like. Unthankful, it says unholy, without natural affection, truth speakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heedy. There's no loyalty, by the way. Loyalty does not exist. In other words, I go where the money is. There's no loyalty. Traitors, heedy, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having, this is the most dangerous part here, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And he says, from such, turn away. We could keep on going. Verse 7, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. We don't want to get to that place. By the way, when you start your Bible reading in January, don't be ever learning but never coming to the knowledge of truth. In other words, connect the why behind the do. You understand what I'm saying? Why am I reading my Bible? Why am I going through the entire Bible? Because I want to meet with God, because I want to know God, because I want to walk in His ways, not just so I can say I did it. And so, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then he mentions these two who withstood Moses, men, he says, of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But notice in verse 10, this is a turning point, a turning word. A turn. What does it say? But thou hast fully known my doctrine. What's doctrine? Truth. What we teach and what we believe. My manner of life. My purpose. My faith. My long suffering. My love or charity. My patience. He says, you know my persecutions and afflictions. This, my friend, is the fellowship of believers. We come to Sharon Baptist Church. We assemble together. We see one another. We bear one another's burdens. We understand we're dealing with persecutions and difficulties, we show each other our manner of life. We see, he mentions Iconium, Lystra, where he was stoned, what persecutions I endured, but he says, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. The Lord delivered me. In other words, we have God on our side, or rather we might say it this way, we're on God's side. We could say it that way. He says, yea, and all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecutions. And then he says, but know this, that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. There's no utopia coming before the Lord comes. Okay, there's no utopia on the way before the Lord comes. I'm thankful about this last election, praise the Lord, but that's not where my hope resides. And who knows what the next 3 years will be like. It may be the worst time we've ever experienced. Who knows? He says, she'll wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Here's the instruction, verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast what? Learned. Number two, been assured of. How do you get assured of things? Experiential knowledge of living the truth becomes assured. In other words, God's word works. Been assured of. Knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Who do we learn from? The Lord. We do learn here. I hope you're learning from the messages your pastor preaches. I hope you're receiving truth. But ultimately, we're learning from God. We're going to His Word. We're taking in His truth. And we can be assured of those, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And then he says, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then he tells us all scripture, all that's been recorded has been given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And here's the punchline, the bottom line, if you will, that the man of God may be complete, perfect, thoroughly furnished unto what? Unto sitting in the pews and doing nothing for the rest of your life. Unto sitting at the house and closing the door and say, boy, this world is too crazy. I'm just going to disconnect myself. Noah says, thoroughly furnished unto what? All good works. And so we see this. We don't have the, you can turn back to Psalm 77. We don't have the ability to change the world. I remember when I was young, there was a group called World Changers. Has anybody heard of that group? World Changers. And I went one time. I don't even know where we were at. I don't think we were in the mountains of North Carolina somewhere. We went to this lady's house. Her house was basically falling to pieces. And we came in and replaced all kinds of things. Put in windows, did all kinds of stuff. And I barely remember any of it. And the name of the group was World Changers. And I'm not against the name, but I'm here to tell you that as one expositor said, Christians aren't here just to make the world a better place to die and go to hell from. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not against helping folks. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying the world is going to wax worse and worse. So we have that life-changing gospel, but the world and its corrupt system are going to wax worse and worse. And so we don't have the ability to change the world. However, we can change our thinking. You're not going to do away with the problems of this life the way that the world is. You're not going to do away with those. But we can change the way that we think. If the problem we face and Asaph faces is external to him, if it was, it would have been named in this psalm, but it's not. In other words, the infirmity the psalmist is facing can be traced back to what we find in the first 9 verses. What do we find in the first 9 verses? Poor thinking. Oftentimes, we don't recognize in our own lives our own poor thinking, so we continue in it. So you and I must first, what's the first step? The same first step all of us have, and that's recognizing. Recognition. When the Word of God is preached and conviction hits the heart, you have to recognize, not ignore, that God's dealing with you. And so when we recognize our poor thinking, that's the first step. We must recognize it. And then after we recognize it, or it's revealed to us, we might say, we must admit it. Admit our infirmity. So often it is. How are you doing? I'm fine. How are you doing? I'm okay. We have to admit our infirmity. How can this take place? Well, we saw at the beginning of the psalm, what did he do? He cried out to God for help, verse number 1. I cried unto God. So we could say this, pray. Ask the Lord to help you. Ask the Lord to direct you. Open your eyes. Help you to understand where you are before him. And so we pray for help. Number 2, take in the Word of God. Take in the Word of God. The Word of God is described as a mirror that shows us who we are, who we really are, not who you want to see. We look in the mirror, we see what we want to see. It's interesting sometimes. You ever see a situation unfolding, and you know all that's going on in that situation, and you can plainly see it, but the folks that are involved, it's almost like they can't understand what's going on. They don't see it themselves. And what happens is we see what we want to see. We will ourselves to see what we want to see and ignore what we don't want to see. Well, when you come to the Word of God, it strips all of that away. It shows you how things really are. And you see the way it truly is. And so we have to take in the Word of God. Then we must yield to the Holy Spirit. As I said, if God reveals something to you, if he convicts you by his Spirit, application of God's Word, we must then say, yes, Lord. In other words, yield. And then we must ask forgiveness for our sinful thinking. It does us no good to ignore the infirmity. It only will show up more vigorously. How many have ever experienced that? You just ignore it. Just ignore the problem. Act as if it's not there. Oh, sure, it might, quote unquote, go away for a time. But guess what? When it shows up again, it seems to show up more vigorously because we haven't dealt with the problem. And so not only do we see the identification of infirmity, but now we see this, an insistence on right thinking. And this is really where I want you to focus. In verse 10 through 12, let's read it together, and then we're going to have a word of prayer because we haven't prayed. Verse 10 says this, "And I said, this is my infirmity." He says, "But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy works and talk of thy doings." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray as we would walk away from this portion of the Scripture here today, that we would make a determination in our own lives to think rightly. We say, I am going to think this way. And Lord, I pray, Father, that we would do away with all the excuses. We would not try to blame the devil for our wrong thinking, not try and blame the world for our wrong thinking, those around us for our wrong thinking. But Lord, we would understand that we're responsible. God has given us a mind, and we know you have given us this mind, Lord. We take responsibility for our thoughts. So, Lord, I pray we would understand that truth, that we will think on God. We will think about the Lord. Father, we'll shift focus from self to you. Lord, I pray for the other instruction that's going on right now in the classroom. I pray, Father, that you'd help the teachers to teach thy word. Father, I pray for the students to receive truth. Lord, I pray for our pastor as he preaches in just a little while. And Father, for us as we listen, that we'd receive truth. Lord, would you do a work in the hearts of your people that we may rejoice, that we may be full of joy, that we may go out into this world and do what you've called us to do, to be a testimony and a witness of our wonderful Lord and Jesus Christ and salvation that he's wrought for us. Lord, would you help us? I ask these things in your son's name. Amen. He says, I will. Asaph first states, he says, I know my infirmity. I know what my problem is. And then he says, I will. Now, the first I will here, if you'll look in your Bible, it's in italics. You'll see that supplied by the translators. But I don't think it's unfounded. I think the content of verses 11 and 12 really show that that's properly placed there for our understanding. He says in verse 10, I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. He says, I'll, number two, remember the works of the Lord. Number three, he says, surely I will remember the wonders, thy wonders of old. Number four, I will meditate also of all thy work. And then lastly, you could put I will before this statement too. I will talk of thy doings. What we see here is a fivefold occupation with God. Five different I will statements where Asaph says, I'm changing my thinking. I'm not going to think the way I was. I will think this way. I'm going to think on these things. The main thought I want you to grasp is the difference in the life of a believer that instead of being occupied with self, a Christian ought to be occupied with God. Does that make sense? Instead of being occupied with self, a Christian ought to be occupied with God. Look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he say constantly? I came to do what? My Father's will. A supreme example of God in the flesh, fully God, fully man, saying, I came not for self in his humanity, but I came for you. I came to do his will, not my will, but his will. In other words, a Christian mindset is this, is my occupation is with God and his work, not with self and self-gratification. And so up until now, John Phillips says, the psalmist has been pitched in a minor key. We have a song that we're singing at the beginning that's pitched in a minor key, and it gives it a dark feeling to it. When you go in a minor key, it gives a dark feeling, an ominous feeling to it. And this song is a normal Christmas song that we're used to singing, and honestly, it's kind of hard to sing it in a minor key because it doesn't sound joyful and happy. It sounds ominous. And this is the idea. The psalmist has been in a minor key. And some of us are walking around, I dare say today, living in a minor key. And it's not God's fault. He's given you a song to sing, the psalmist says. A song, a new song in your heart. But you're walking around as if you're ruled by the world. You're walking around with a minor key. And the Asaph has had this minor key. Now he changes his thinking. And oh, by the way, guess what? He's singing in a major key. Now a major key has a joyful sound. It is a pleasant sound. When you hear a major chord, it sounds right. And guess what? For the Christian, when they have joy in the heart, it sounds right. The glove fits. When we walk around with a minor key, the glove doesn't fit. Okay? And so he's been growling in the bass, John Phillips says. I resent that remark, Pastor, just so you know, because you and I sing bass. He's been growling in the bass. We don't growl, by the way. Now he soars to the high notes, referring to Brother John. If you hear the Hoopers singing together, boy, they soar in the high notes. It's a pleasant sound. Praise the Lord. And this is what he's saying. The first of these I wills express God's sovereignty and his exaltation. Notice in verse number 10, in the second part, he says, this is my infirmity, but then he turns, he says, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. Now, this is where Bible knowledge becomes important. You say, wow, that I'm going to remember the years of the Most High. What does that mean? What does that mean exactly? Well, there's a couple of references here. This phrase, the years of the right hand of the Most High, actually referenced two different Old Testament accounts. The first can be found in Genesis 14. Turn over there with me for a moment. The first is a connection with Abraham and his victory. Now, I purposely picked this passage so I could trip myself up with all these weird names. My wife has a favorite name in this passage. By the way, pray for her. She didn't sleep last night. If you'll pray for her, please. My wife has a name in here. She loves saying it. And if she was here, I'd have her read it because it's a hard name to pronounce. But notice in Genesis chapter 14, we're going to see that this invocation that Asaph makes to the Most High God connects us to Abraham and his victory. Notice what it says in chapter 14, verse number 1, and it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, and here's the name, Chedorlaomer, I did it right, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, and Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him and smote the Rephaims and Ashtaroth, Carnaim, and the Zuzims and Ham, and the Emims and Shavah and Kerathaim, and the Horites in the Mount Seir and El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Boy, that's a tongue twister, isn't it? And they returned and came to Emishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country, the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt there. And I'm not even going to read that, Hazazon Tamer. And there went out of the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboam, the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim. Bottom line, a bunch of kings are battling each other. That's what this is saying. Here's a bunch of kings, and they're fighting against each other. With Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, four kings with five. And in the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they remained fled to the mountain. Now notice in verse 11, this is where it pertains to Abraham here. This is where we connect in. So what? All these Gentile kings are fighting each other. We don't care. This is what connects us to Abraham. And they took all the goods of who? Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. Well, what does that have to do with Abraham? Well, notice verse number 12. And they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom and his goods, and departed. Now, I just want you to realize that Lot vexed his righteous soul in a place of wickedness. And family members, let me just say this, because you're going to be around family members during this holiday season, aren't you? You're going to gather together with some. You're going to gather together with some. And you're going to have dinner with them. And you're going to meet with some, maybe that you don't meet with that often. And perhaps in your heart and mind, you know of some that have vexed their righteous soul with filthy living. And you've separated yourselves from them. You've separated yourselves from them. You need to be a witness and a testimony to them. You need to be a help to them. Listen, what if Abram has said this? So what? Lot put himself in his own situation. You remember he said, lift up your eyes, which way you want to go? You tell me which way you're going to go, I'll go the opposite way. Lot says, hey, I like that valley right there. I'm going to pitch towards Sodom. And now we find he's in Sodom. We know the story. And now him and his family are in a predicament. Why? Because they got themselves into that predicament. And sometimes we can come to the place where we wash our hands and say, well, they did it to themselves. I'm not going to help them. I'm going to leave them be. This is not what Abram did. Notice what the Bible says. They took all the goods. They took Lot, verse 12, Abram's brother's son. And there came one that had escaped, verse 13, and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelled in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, it's interesting, he says his brother, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Now here's what's interesting. Here's a small pack going after a horde of kings. A small force going against a Goliath set of kings, if you want to put it in those terms. It's amazing. Can you imagine? All these kings, all these battles, all these warriors. And here he says, I'm going to take this small group right here. I'm going to go get Lot. I'm going to go save him. And we see in verse 15, he divided himself against them and his servants by night and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods and also brought back again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after he returned from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavah, which is in the king's dell. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the, what is the next word? Most High God. This is the very phrase that Asaph invokes in his psalm. He says, I'm going to remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. We see this introduction in Genesis 14 to Melchizedek, who's referred to a priest of the Most High God, or El Elyon. That's the phrase, El Elyon, the Most High God. This is the first occurrence of this name ascribed to God. It connects us with the great promises of God through Abraham, the father of faith. And we secondly see this, the years of my right hand, or the years of the right hand. In Genesis 14, we think about sovereignty and Abraham's victory in connection with God's work. This was a success story, is what it is. It's a success story for Abraham to be able to take this small group of fighting forces and overcome this slew of kings and bring back Lot and his family. In other words, it shows us this, that against all odds, God's blessings and promises come to pass. In other words, no one can defeat Almighty God, the Most High God. No one can. And so then we get connected into this second phrase, though, the years of my right hand. Turn with me now to Genesis 35. And so we see this sovereignty and we see this exaltation. But I want you to see where the rubber meets the road. Turn to Genesis 35. We've connected to Abraham, and now we're generationally down from Abraham. In Genesis 35, verse number 1, we're introduced to Jacob. Jacob is the grandson of Abraham. We have Abraham, his son Isaac, and then his son Jacob. Jacob, in this passage, is coming back to God. He's coming back to God. You remember when Jacob was on his way to meet his brother Esau? You remember he met God. The angel of the Lord wrestled with him. It was there that God touched him. We think of that blessed song, "He Touched Me." And Jacob's leg was out of joint. As a matter of fact, he halted on that cane for the rest of his life. He halted on it, a reminder of his insufficiency, a reminder that he must cling to God. But Jacob got away from the Lord. And Jacob is referred to as Jacob here again, but would be referred to again a second time as, guess who? Israel. And so we remember back in Genesis 32 how Jacob meets God, and his name's changed to Israel. And in Genesis 33, he meets back up for the first time with his brother Esau. In Genesis 34, it becomes obvious that there's troubles in the family of Jacob. You remember the story of Shechem. You remember his sons killing all those in Shechem because he pitches outside of that city. His daughter gets involved with the men of the city. You remember the problems that ensue there. By the time we get to Genesis 35, God calls Jacob back to Bethel, the house of God. Notice in verse number 1, he says, "And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee," remember Jacob, "that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother." I want you to get back to a place of following me. I want you to get back to a place of dependence on me. Do you see this? You need to go back to the house of God. You need to go back to the place where I called you Israel. And so he calls them and tells them where to go. The Bible tells us in verse 2, "Then Jacob said unto his household," this is indicative of what's going on in the life of Jacob, in the life of his family, all that were with him, he says this, "Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments." Now, there must have been a significant amount, because it tells us, I believe here, later on, that he buries them. So we're not talking about, you know, just a little thing here or there. There must have been a significant amount of idolatry going on in the life of Jacob's family. And so then Jacob said unto his household, "Put away the strange gods that are among you, be clean, change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I'll make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way that I went." You see some right thinking there. "And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in his hand, all the earrings that were in his ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which is by Shechem." He buried it. He did away with them. And the Bible says, "And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, that they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob." The blessings of God, the protection of God is upon Jacob. And Jacob comes to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. But Deborah, this is where I want you to get to here, but Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak. And the name of it was Alam Bekuth, first death. Deborah, first death. And God appeared to Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, notice in verse 10, he says, and God said to him, this, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. In verse 11, and God said unto him, I am God Almighty. You might say it this way, I'm the Most High God. I am Almighty God. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. God calls Jacob once again Israel and gives Jacob some promises. In verse 13, the Bible tells us, and God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. Now, this is interesting. Russell pointed this out. The Lord Jesus went up from them in Acts chapter number 1, if you'll remember. If you look in the life of Abraham, it is that Abraham talked to God, or God talked to Abraham face to face as a friend talking to a friend. And you'll see the expression, and God went up from him, went up from him. Here's the connection. And we see here that God went up from him in the place where he talked to him. We find in verse 14 that Jacob then sets up a pillar. Bible says that he set up a pillar in that place where he talked with him, even a pillar stone. He poured out a drink offering thereon. He poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of that place where God spake with him, Bethel. And so he sets up a pillar. He dedicates his life to the Lord. But then as they journeyed from this life-changing event, we notice in verse 16, if you look at it with me, and they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way from Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor, and it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in the departing, for she died, second death, and she called his name what? Benoni. What does Benoni mean? Bible tells us. Anyone? Raise your hand. What does Benoni mean? Nope. What does it mean? Son of my sorrow. So here, Rachel is birthing this child. She says, this is the son of my sorrow. This is terrible. This is a bad day. We've lost one. Now we're losing two. So I'm going to name him. This is sorrow. This is terrible. What does the Bible say? But his father called him Benjamin. You know what Benjamin means? Son of my right hand. Do you see the choice? Do you see the choice for right thinking? Hey, listen, you can walk around and say this. Oh, this is sorrow. This is sorrow. This is misery. This is terrible. This is bad. This is trouble. This is a worse situation. This is sorrow. Or you can be like Jacob, who's called Israel, a prince with God, and say, no, I'm not going to call this sorrow. I'm going to call this the son of God, the son of my right hand. I'm going to remember the years of the Most High. I'm going to remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I'm not going to call it Benoni. I'm going to call it Benjamin. Do you see the difference? And so Jacob looks at this moment where many would see only sorrow and instead says, no, my son is not the son of sorrow. He's the son of my right hand. He chose to see God's sovereignty in the situation. It was a glorious moment of faith triumphing over feeling. Faith triumphing over feeling. Similarly, the psalmist Asaph looks up into the face of the Most High And he thinks of the years with their long tail of wickedness and woe, the years with their mysteries and miseries. And he says, I will not write Benoni over these years. I will write Benjamin over the top of them. They are the years of the right hand of God. My friend, this is the choice before you. In the midst of troubling times, if we're going to have right thinking, we have to say, I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. In Psalm chapter 90, verse 15 and 16, the psalmist aptly says it this way, make us glad, listen carefully, according to the days, listen to the verbiage, make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us. Isn't that interesting? How the psalmist says, Lord, I need to be full of joy in the midst of my affliction. Can you make me full of joy in the midst of my affliction? Make me glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, in the years wherein we have seen evil. My friend, you're going to see evil. You're going to see it all around you. You're going to experience it in this life. I'm sorry for it. I wish it weren't so. Hey, there's coming a day when it won't be. But right now, this is the way it is, a troubled world. And then he says this, the psalmist in Psalm 90. He says, let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. In other words, here it is. You see the hand of God in the midst of a troubling world. You filter through all of this and see the hand of God at work in the midst of difficulties in your life. Hey, is God at work? Sometimes we use this expression, oh, I see God at work. My friend, God is always at work. He's always working in your life. He hasn't stopped. He's not slumbered. He's not sleeping. He's not as Elijah was speaking about the prophets of Baal. He says, are they sleeping? Are they slumbering? Did they take a vacation? That's not our God. Our God is always at work. Our God is always doing something glorious and marvelous in this world. Oh, my friend, you and I can look and we can see the unseen hand of God. God is doing something, my friend, and Asaph says, I'm going to remember the years of the Most High. Then Asaph says this. He says, I'm going to remember that God is at work in this world. In verse 11, and then we're done, he says, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. In other words, God has worked in times past, he is working in the present, and he will be working in the future. Where can I find the source of God's works? And we're going to go over that next week. Where can we find the source of God's works? There's two places. There's two places. And we'll talk about them. That's one. The other one for the child of God is personally, isn't it? Experientially, personally, in your life, you can see the works of God, and then we see in his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, as we look at this and we see even this example,